I got sick this week, and so I have the challenge of preaching a really uplifting message with a not-so-uplifting head. So I'm going to try to get through the fog and bring this truth to bear on us, which is beautiful, namely that the salvation of the Lord that's embodied in the coming of the Messiah is ultimately that appointment of God's people to eternal life, and that is the ultimate and finest thing happening when Jesus comes. But another personal comment in addition to being sick. I'm going to drag you into my personal life this morning. Before you give your gift at the altar, you have to make amends with that person that you might be out of sorts with, and that is my daughter Abby, wherever she is. I'm not sure where she is. And we talked in the car, and honey, I love you, and I apologize for my words in the car, and now you're completely embarrassed, and I can apologize for that at some later point. That clears my conscience, and a comment about the text as we come. I'd like this to be a small contribution to reestablishing a doctrine that's at the center of the celebration of the birth of Christ. I think this is waning in the popular church. I was going to give some time to that, but I don't think there's time for it, but I also don't think you need to make the point clear. But this will always be at the center of real orthodoxy, and of course that we'd like to guard and keep orthodoxy here, and the doctrine is this: the Messiah came to redeem a people from the wrath of God, the effects of sin, and the dominion of death, and all the ugly consequences of those things in this life, but he redeemed us for a permanent life enveloped in the love and the joy of Jesus Christ, a real life, as opposed to this temporary life that is passing away, 70, 80 if you have the strength, Moses says. An eternal life in the love and the glory and the presence of God himself. I'm going to read the account of Simeon in Luke chapter 2. And it's this, Simeon holds the baby Jesus. It's this that Simeon sees when he holds Jesus in the temple, the salvation of the Lord, which in its ultimate and finest expression means that you'll be with him in God's presence in eternity, and that's ultimately what the good news is. It's a lot of other stuff too, but ultimately, and again, in its finest expression, it's that. So Luke 2, starting at verse 25, here's the account of Simeon in the temple. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's a word that means comfort. It's very close to the word that we use for the Holy Spirit, or the office of the Holy Spirit and comforting his people. So there's an echo of Isaiah there, the comfort or the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, this is his circumcision, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation," which is really the only thing I'll be preaching to this morning, "that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles." That's the big news in the coming of Christ, that this message of good news now goes out to everyone, and for glory to your people, Israel. Let's pray together. Father, there's no doubt that this life tends to dominate our vision. There are some things that just scream for our attention, and it's all but inescapable, and our focus tends to be so much on what's happening here and now. Sometimes we're not even thinking about the future. If future were defined as later in this life, let alone a future and afterlife, a life beyond this one. Father, we pray that's so central, so much at the core of what it means to redeem a people, that we pray that you would give us a fresh vision for that. We ask that you would show us, teach us more about what it means to have a hope that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, and what that hope means to us now in the coming of Jesus Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So now you're going to know how I spend my time when I'm homesick. I watched an Oprah special on Joel Osteen this week. Just go straight to Oprah when I'm home on the couch. And Joel Osteen is the pastor of Lakewood Church. It's the largest church in the United States. They meet in an arena where the Houston Rockets used to play. It holds about 16,000 people. They have multiple services. Around 43,000 people worship there every week. They're just slightly larger than we are. And Lakewood is not so much in the Pentecostal tradition. Joel Osteen's dad was a Baptist preacher, but he had an experience, as he accounted for it, in the Holy Spirit. And they moved into what is generally known as the Word of Faith tradition, and I don't think they would deny this, meaning they hold that by believing, so faith is central, and having faith is central, by believing, you can have access to a far superior life than you now have. From the outside, those churches are often characterized as health and wealth churches. And so Joel Osteen's written a number of books. Here are three titles, and I think they kind of tell you the trajectory of his ministry. Live Your Best Life Now. These are often on sale at Costco. Live Your Best Life Now. Become a Better You. I like that one. I'd like that. And Everyday Friday. That doesn't sound so bad either. The basic doctrine is God wants you to have a good life, in fact, the best of lives right now. And here, this will surprise some of you, I liked him. This is one of Oprah's big in-depth things, and she goes to his house, and she's at the church worshiping with him and talking to him. I think he's sincere. As a minister of the gospel, here's what moved me greatly. I think he really is out for the well-being of his people. I think he's sincere about that. I think he loves his people. He seems to love everybody. And if he's not sincere in that, this guy could make a lot of money in Hollywood because he's a very, very good actor. But I don't think that's the case. I think he's genuine. But sadly, he's just not theologically sound. I'll show you, I think, in a moment. He's not even close, and I think part of that is because he is a guy who loves people. Theology's not as bent, it's not as gift, but there are problems that arise from that, and let me give you a hypothetical scenario that I think can show something about that. I think it's likely, 40,000 people every week just in that building, and he's televised. So his weekly audience, I'm guessing, is easily in the hundreds of thousands, maybe more. It's likely that somewhere right now, a big Joel Osteen fan is dying of cancer in poverty. They're not only subject to a disease and it's killing them, but they don't have any money, and life has not gone well for them. And I think though that person likely felt encouraged and uplifted by a ministry like Joel Osteen's, right to this hour, and I mean that genuinely, he's a very encouraging and uplifting presence, that person who's dying must now come to the realization that they didn't really ever have enough faith to fix their lives. They could have had healing from cancer and money if they had just really believed. So don't they now, at the end of their life, have to conclude that they never really believed? Or what else? That God doesn't really love them. All of that seems like a certain amount of blowing smoke if the great promises of God were that that disease could not kill you, that you would have abundance in this world, and none of that came to fruition, wouldn't it be the case that their primary doctrine of hope was false? And I think here's what's happening. Once you attach the greatest promises of God to this life, and we're tempted, I think all of us are tempted to do that. Why, you know, in real trauma, real difficulty, real suffering, I think all of us are tempted to say, God, why are you doing this to me? Why let this happen? I'm your servant. I love you. What's up with this? Once you attach the great promises of God to this life primarily, and then life turns out to be disappointing. Is there anybody in this room who's had a stretch of years that were disappointing to you relative to what you were actually hoping for? Life turns out to be disappointing. I think that's a very destructive combination. If all of your hope is tied to this life not being disappointing, and it turns out to be disappointing, now where do you go? Now who cares about you? Who's watching out for you? I think it just leads to ugly conclusions about God's care for his people. Paul knew this, and Paul said it this way: if in Christ we have hope in this life only, and then I love this phrasing he uses, we above all people ought to be pitied. Because what? Because this life does not produce all of the great things that we had hoped for. I mean, even things that we can imagine, let alone what God could imagine. I think it's a terribly poignant phrase, because he means not only do you lose your future and the hope that comes from having a future, and isn't that what hope is, having a future? But Paul means we would be desperately confused about the meaning of everything, because that little qualifier of all people means we thought we understood the meta-narrative for all of life, and we were wrong. We got it confused somehow. We were mixed up. So Paul comes back, of course, in the next verse in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says with force and with clarity, but Christ has been raised from the dead. And that means the end of this life, let's say you have cancer and you're dying of poverty, the end of this life, it's what? It's not really the end. You're not really finished. In fact, the best of things haven't even begun yet, not even close, not even near to it. There is a future for you, and it's good. And because of that, there's hope right now, because you know the future that waits for you. I don't think any of this is lost on Simeon for one simple reason. He's about to die. He's an old man. He says to God, you can dismiss me in peace. What's he mean by that? You can take me home. I'm done here. He's facing death himself. He's not so self-absorbed that he isn't thinking about Jesus as the consolation of Israel, a salvation prepared in the presence of all peoples, verse 31, a light to the Gentiles, and a glory to Israel, verse 32. Certainly this is a large-hearted man who sees a picture beyond himself. Wonderfully good for him. But could he depart in peace if his own soul were headed for oblivion and his body just headed to decay? What cheer could he take in a light and a glory that left the earth in crucial ways unchanged? Meaning, if there were no afterlife, what would be the use of a salvation that left the servants of God in many ways subject to the prince of darkness? As we are here, there are things that Satan is permitted to do on this earth, and it affects all of us, and yet we're the servants of God. Can Simeon depart in peace if that's the last word for the people of God? I just don't think so. Simeon, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He knows something beyond the appearances of the moment. He knows that something permanent is being secured in that little baby. He knows, in effect, that this baby will grow into a man, and I don't think he knows these words, but he knows that something like this is going to happen when Jesus says to his brothers in the upper room discourse, "Be at peace, I go ahead of you to prepare a place for you." There's this ultimate security that Jesus holds for us in the future, and that's primarily what he's about in redeeming us, even though in this world you'll have tribulation. My encouragement to you this Christmas is to have a looser grip on this life and a firmer grip on the afterlife, on that life in Christ that is permanent and ultimate. And oddly enough, I think you can hear that and think, well, that's kind of gloomy. You're asking me to sort of let go of my expectations and my hopes for this life. I think that works just the opposite. I mean, isn't it discouraging when you're trying to extract everything out of this life and you're not getting it, right? I mean, I had certain dreams when I was a young man about the life I was going to live. I didn't live that life. It never came to fruition. What does that mean? I don't think it means much. I just think it means this is earth. I think it means that that's the way life is here. If I had vested all of my hope in that, which I did when I was young, well, then it's massively discouraging. But if your hope is vested in the salvation of the Lord that waits for you in eternity, nothing has touched it. That's what Peter means by a hope that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. It's being kept for you, and everything is still okay. So I want to urge you to see in the coming of the Messiah the hope that comes to the Gentiles, namely that on the day you die, just like the thief on the cross, you will be with him in paradise. No matter how difficult things are here, he will take you there, and in the meantime, no one can snatch you out of his hand. And in that place, this is Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And death will be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What is this? It's your future. It's hope. It's a place that you will one day be, and it cannot be taken from you. Like, this is why eschatology is so crucial. It's why salvation and redemption must, and they do, encompass eschatology. Take away the future, and you take away hope. Take away hope, and you take away joy. Take away joy. Why be here, right? But you'll lose all that if it's just vested in this life and this life goes poorly, which it usually does for periods of time. I know some of us struggle with this because we can't imagine heaven. I can't imagine it. I don't think it's wise to try to imagine it. Paul knows this, so he plainly says, "No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." That may not convince you. You can't visualize such a place, and the idea of eternity, far from comforting, it may frighten you, or in the very useful term of my kids' generation, it may creep you out to live for eternity. I think that's a valid thought, but just stay with me for a second. I think you already know a great deal about heaven, and you already long for it. I think you already know a lot about heaven, and you already long for it. I think the best way to imagine heaven, I'm not going to spend time on this, but I think this is the best. I spend a great deal of time on union with Christ, and that's why I'm not going to hang out here. But I think the best way to imagine heaven is through your union with Christ, because he loves you, and you love him, you trust him. So if he says that he goes to prepare a place for you, you're good, because you know his love, and you trust in his love. When he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," it's enough for us. But let me give you another way you already know about heaven. You know it every time, and I'll speak to teenagers especially, because I think your sense of this is still very acute. I remember, for example, the first time, this is kind of where I'm going to go, but the first time I realized the judicial system in America didn't care about truth, that it was about horse trading, right? That a whole trial could occur and a judge or a jury could hand down a decision, and the truth would never have come out. And I was outraged. But then a few more years went by, and I thought, well, on earth, that's probably the best way for for that system to work. You're not going to get at the truth in a courtroom. In many ways, courtrooms aren't about truth. They're about two sides coming together and working out the best possible alternative. Not a good thing in heaven, but it's a passable thing on earth. But it fried me the first time I thought, you mean somebody can go on trial and the truth never comes out? And that's what we call justice, right? But that's earth. You have this inner sense inside you. Every time you come on some moment of real injustice, there's something you know, and that something tells you this is not right, right? You come to some situation where love is incomplete or it's compromised, the love being given to a friend of yours, somebody you care about, or the love that's being given to you. It's incomplete, it's compromised, it's faulty. Some time where you come upon lying and there could be truth. They could have told the truth could have prevailed, but it didn't. A lie prevailed instead. Or there was sorrow when there could have been joy. There was poverty and death where there could have been abundance and life. In all those moments, aren't you saying, I know how things are supposed to be, and this isn't it. I know what's right in this situation, and this isn't it. Isn't glory that place? Isn't heaven that place where you will never say that? Where everything that happens, you will say instead, oh, this is it. This is exactly the way things are supposed to be. Don't you know something about heaven because of that chasm, that dissonance that you feel in so many moments on earth that just aren't what they are supposed to be? And glory is that place where love is selfless and unchanging. Glory is that place where all is truth because Christ is present there, and he is the way, the truth, and the life, where there's joy because God has decreed that mourning, crying, and pain are part of the former things, but not part of the present things in eternity. Where there's no poverty because it's the Father's good pleasure to give his kingdom to his children. There's no death because death was the last enemy, and Christ was victorious and defeated the last enemy. All of those things in glory, and we already know about them. And let me give us one last picture. There's a last way I think we should anticipate glory, and that's this. Glory will be a coming home. It will be home to you. Last few weeks I've been talking to my son. He's in the middle of finals, and he's so excited about coming home for Christmas. He says he has to try not to think about it. Because it distracts him from his studies, and it's not helpful to him. But he's just thrilled that in about 10 days he'll be home. I think it's us, but it might be the food. I'm not really sure. We're very excited also. But, you know, to some degree, I mean, we're thrilled that we're all going to be together for Christmas. Everybody's coming back, and we'll all be together. But I think there are going to be some moments where my daughter, who's coming home also with her new husband, or my son, they're going to come home, and something's going to happen at home, and they're going to think, oh, yeah, I remember this. Yeah, this is home, too. Yeah. I think our longings, Luke's longing right now, I think our longings reach beyond anything we've ever known. Right? We have longings for home that aren't fully satisfied with the homes that we've got now. Just like truth and love, home is something we have a kind of unaccountable knowledge of. I always have a book or two going for pleasure, bedtime reading usually, and I'm reading Teddy Roosevelt's autobiography. And I'm in a section where he's left politics as a young man and he's gone to the West to live in what is still a very wild Wyoming. It's a dramatic change in his life. And in the autobiography, you're in one chapter, and he's a young man, and he's already capable and influential in politics on the East Coast. This is a man who grew up in basically the American aristocracy. He grew up with money. and was immediately an influential person in his world. And then suddenly, he doesn't explain any of it. His life in politics ends, and next chapter, he's in Wyoming, and he's a cowboy. And you have no idea by his account of what's happened. You know what happened in between? You know this about Teddy Roosevelt? He lost his young wife and his mother in the space of 24 hours. They died in beds in the same home, his family home. And as they were both dying, he went back and forth between both rooms until he was exhausted. And when they were gone, he was on the edge of not having his sanity anymore. And he just left. I mean, he literally reinvented his life and went to Wyoming and became a cattleman, really, but also because any cattleman in those days was also basically a cowboy. After he settled, he stayed first with some fellow cattlemen who actually came into his political life later on in ways, although they stayed out in the West. And eventually, he built his own cabin. It was a spacious log cabin for himself, and of course, speaking in the terms of the day, I mean, it was probably 900 square feet or less, but very nice for that day. In Medora, North Dakota, it's right near the Montana border. This is in the Missouri Badlands, extremely rugged country if you've ever been there. And the description he gives of the cabin is great, so I want to read it to us. After the first year, I built on the Elkhorn Ranch a long, low ranch house of hewn logs with a veranda and with, in addition to the other rooms, a bedroom for myself. There's some humor in that because he lived for a year in a little tiny cabin where all three men slept in the same room. And apparently he wasn't real excited about that. So the house he's describing for those days, this would be a mansion. A bedroom for myself and a sitting room with a big fireplace. I got out a rocking chair, I'm very fond of rocking chairs, and enough books to fill two or three shelves, and a rubber bathtub so I could get a bath. I have no idea what a rubber bathtub is. And then I do not see how anyone could have lived more comfortably. We had buffalo robes and bear skins of our own killing. We always kept the house clean, I love this too, using that word in a rather large sense. There were at least two rooms that were always warm, even in the bitterest weather. This is North Dakota. This is 25 below. Two rooms that were always warm, even in the bitterest weather, and we had plenty to eat. Commonly, the mainstay of every meal was game of our own killing, usually antelope or deer, sometimes grouse or ducks, and occasionally, in the earlier days, buffalo or elk. So he is staying in that cabin, and that becomes his base for a lot of his work as a cattleman. In spring and early summer, he travels out with the herd. These are cattle just on the open range and prairie. And so in spring and early summer, there's the branding work, right? You go, and every calf that's following a cow that has your brand on it is your calf, and you brand all those calves. They stayed out for weeks at a time. They slept on the ground. They didn't sleep very much at all because you can't. There's too much work to do, and that was the life that he lived. It's amazing and fascinating to read a president of the United States who can crawl through the snow with a rifle cradled in his elbows, he's on his belly, and shoot a grizzly bear that almost kills him, but he doesn't. And so he just moves on and keeps doing what he does. I mean, fascinating guy. It's hard to imagine Richard Nixon doing that, or Bill Clinton, if you're whichever party you'd like to vilify. And in the wintertime, he would go out and hunt. Interestingly, they didn't slaughter any of their beef. All of his meat was from wild game, just as he says. And this is how he describes returning home after a winter hunting trip. He says this. Often in the late fall or early winter, after a hard day's hunting, or when returning from one of the winter line camps, again, you have to have, this is right northern latitude, so it's dark early, it's extremely cold. This is North Dakota. We did not reach the ranch until hours after sunset, and after the weary tramping and the cold, it was a keen pleasure to catch the first red gleam in the firelit windows across the snowy wasteland. I think that's something like a perfect picture of what it means to come home to heaven, to come home to a place that is not just some cabin, but it's your cabin, and to you, a definition of what comfort is. And you are frozen solid sitting on the back of a horse in the wintertime in North Dakota, and that place is warm and cozy and tidy and inviting. I don't know if that works for you, but it works for me. There's a notion of comfort and peace and rest and haven there that I think we should apply to glory. We try sometimes to apply it to our homes now, but they don't fit perfectly. My point is, heaven will fit perfectly. It will be a place that answers all of your longings, all of your desires. When the angels say to the shepherds, "Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy," the ultimate meaning of those words is, one day we will be home, and sorrow and sighing will flee away, and we will have peace and love and joy for eternity. That's the meaning of the baby Jesus. Pray with me. Lord, poor and scattered words, but the truth of this is profound. We pray that you would bring it home to us this season. And we pray that this hope would never leave our hearts. I pray for every person here that you would give us that hope that does not perish, spoil, or fade. And I pray that it would keep us going, keep us strong, keep us encouraged, even in dark hours, and that in lighter hours it would still be our great joy and consolation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.